we're turning, as John Rushton has mentioned for the last time, in our series, our short series of studies in Romans chapter 8, and we come to the verses that we've read together, famous verses, as John said, from the end of the chapter. And the theme of our study this evening is that of absolute assurance. Those of you who are familiar with the novels of Susan Howitch may think that the titles of her series of novels have somehow affected me, because each of the titles of our five studies has had two words. The first, set free, the way in which we are set free from condemnation in Jesus Christ. The second, made new, the way in which the Holy Spirit transforms those who trust in Christ. Study three, adopted sons, the way in which we enter into the privilege of knowing and having God as our Heavenly Father. Our study last Sunday evening as part of our conference on the Holy Spirit, the theme of final consummation and the way in which the Holy Spirit will bring all God's purposes to pass. And it's that obviously brings us in our fifth study to the theme of absolute assurance. At the student lunch today, John Rushton was reflecting on the fact that when he came to Glasgow 35 years ago and came to study here as a vet, he came to St. George's Tron. And this afternoon, his presence in our church is obviously beginning to have an influence on me. I was reflecting, too, on those heady days of the 1960s, when both of us were students, and of a few years earlier than that, when I had first come to faith in Jesus Christ in this very building. And I remember about a month after that, sitting up there in the gallery where somebody else is seated this evening, as a very baby Christian, a month old. I had friends who had become Christians the year before. They were a year old. And I was just desperate to become a year-old Christian. I felt so young, and they seemed so old. And I remember sitting during that service as we were singing and as the message was being preached from the pulpit here, reflecting on some of the things people had said to me in one way or another in the preceding few weeks. Many of those things echoed a question which I had in my own mind. They said to me, "It won't last. It won't last." Some of them rejoiced in the confidence they had that it was a passing phase. And I found myself asking the question, as a very baby Christian, on what grounds can I be sure that this is really going to last? Not so much the question of, did I really believe in Jesus Christ? I felt I believed in Jesus Christ with all my heart, that to be a Christian was the only thing in the world really worth being. But there was a question in my mind after a few weeks, a question that I couldn't really answer from my own experience yet. And it was this question: is this gospel that I've come to believe, this Jesus Christ in whom I've placed my trust, are they really going to be able to bear the weight of my life, my failures, the things in which I disappoint, the secrets that I have? And for my whole life stretching forward, when you're 15 years old, it seems as though it's going to stretch forward forever and ever. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ really strong enough to hold me, to keep me right to the very end? And obviously that question had passed through the mind of the Apostle Paul. He'd once been a baby Christian, and he'd spent years dealing with baby Christians and then growing Christians who had found themselves knocked about in this world, full of fears and anxieties. And he knew that one of the great questions he needed to learn to answer in his letters to other Christians was the question, is the gospel powerful enough to hold on to you? In fact, he'd begun this letter. The theme of this letter is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And now as he comes, having explained so many things about that gospel, to a great climax in the letter, he wants to show us at this point, it's a high point in the symphony of grace that he is putting on display for us. He wants to show us that the gospel is powerful enough for you, and for me, whatever our needs may be, our burdens, and yes, indeed, even our failures. And so in these closing glorious verses, he takes us from the statement with which he'd begun the chapter, that for those who are in Christ, there is not one condemnation, to the words with which he will close the chapter. The gospel is powerful enough to bring us from knowing that there is no condemnation to discovering that there will never be any separation. I am convinced, he says, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For those who know what it is to have no condemnation, the guarantee is given that the gospel is powerful enough that there will never be any separation from the love of God in Christ. And it's this really that he picks up in verse 31. What then shall we say? What then shall we say? In the light of everything that we have said, the ups and downs of Christian experience, the trials and the perplexities of our Christian lives, what then in conclusion shall we say to this situation? And you will notice how in these closing verses he directs attention to this whole issue by way of a series of questions, all of them beginning with the interrogative pronoun, who? That may be of some significance. Who, he says, verse 31, who can be against us? Who, he says in verse 33, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And you have a sense that the Apostle Paul is bringing his teaching to a great climax by asking himself the question, what are the ultimate powers that might destroy the Christian? What are the ultimate powers that might destroy the Christian? Let me now show these Christians in Rome that the gospel of Jesus Christ stands indestructible in our lives, no matter what forces are ranged against us. And it's not so much the questions, although they are important, as the answers that he gives to the questions that give us this final note in Romans chapter 8 of absolute assurance. That's a great theme for us. Some of us don't have it. There are Christians, numbers of Christians, who struggle with this whole question, how can I be absolutely sure I am Christ's? And in addition, how can I be absolutely sure that Christ will keep me? And here is how the apostle answers these great questions. I want to draw his answers together under three headings. Number one is this. He wants to teach us that the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, is sufficient for us in the face of all opposition. Verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the great question. First of all, who can be against us. And it's interesting to notice the way he phrases this. He doesn't ask the question, who is against us? Because he's conscious that there are many things, many individuals perhaps, who are against us. There may be people alongside you. If you're a student in the university, if you begin to shine your light for Christ a little, then you're bound to discover that there will be wise individuals who will immediately be against you. If you're in the office or in the hospital, if you shine for Jesus Christ, then the light of Jesus Christ always draws people out of the darkness, and you begin to discover, no matter how graciously you serve Jesus Christ, no matter how winsomely, you begin to discover that the invasion of the light into the darkness of men and women's lives causes them, first of all, irritation, and then potentially anger. And they are against you. So Paul is not saying, in the Christian life, you never find there is any opposition. You will never make enemies. On the contrary, the one who made the most enemies was our Lord Jesus himself. He is not asking the question, who is against me? And then thinking, well, let me put down their names. No, he is asking a different question. His different question is, in the last analysis, who can be against me? In the last analysis, who can be against me? And here is his answer to that question. He says, who can be against us if God is for us? And this God, you remember, is the God of whom he'd spoken in verse 28, who in all things works together for the good of those who love him. You see what he's saying. If in all things God works everything together for the good of those who love him, then in the last analysis, nothing ultimately can be against you. Even the very situations that seek to be against you, the persons who seek to be against you, are in the mystery of God's purposes caught up and woven into the tapestry of his gracious plan for your life, so that ultimately, instead of being against what God is doing in your life, they become the instruments of God to bring good to pass in your life. But if that's the answer to the question, there's another question that we ought to be asking, and it's this. Yes, if God is for me, I realize at the end of the day, nothing can stand against me. But the real question is, of course, how do I know that God is for me? I can do the mathematics, the logic. If God is for me, the creator of the universe, then nothing can stand ultimately against him. But how can I be sure he is for me? And he answers that question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see how he picks up that expression he'd used earlier on in verse 28. God is working all things together for good, and God will work in all things for your good. How can you be sure of that? Answer. Do the logic. If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up to the cross for you, if you grasp what he has done for you in Jesus Christ, then the logical conclusion of that gift to you is that if he has given you his son, you can be absolutely sure he will give you everything you need. I have several sons. I wouldn't give one of those sons up in my right mind, would I? For other people? But the wonder of God's love, he says, is demonstrated to us, proved to us on the cross, where God gave up his son in order that his son might bear the judgment of holiness against our sin. That's why Paul uses language that's used in the Gospels of Jesus being legally delivered over by the Jews to Pontius Pilate, and then Pontius Pilate legally delivering Jesus over to the cross. It's exactly the same verb that's used here. Of the Father, as it were, delivering Jesus up to the cross. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up. He gave him up. That is, gave him up to the cross, in order that on the cross he might bear our sins, bring us pardon and forgiveness, new life and hope, fellowship with God. And Paul's logic is, if I understand how much he's done for me in Christ, that kind of God would never turn his back on me. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you go 100 miles to see somebody, and there's a little roadblock in the last mile, you're not going to turn back. You're not going to say, there's a roadblock here, I've only come 100 miles, the last mile's too much. You're going to get round the roadblock, because if I've come that far, then I'm going to get there. And Paul is using the same kind of simple logic here. He says, if you begin to grasp what God has done for you in Christ on the cross, then you're going to grasp that this God who is for you in the gift of his beloved Son on the cross, is never going to withdraw his hand from your life. There's to me a very exciting thing about this statement of Paul's in Romans 8:32. It's this. Paul used frequently what I sometimes call the New International Version of the Old Testament. It was a translation of the Old Testament that had been done about 3 or 4 centuries before Paul had served Jesus Christ. And it was translated from the Hebrew, in which the Old Testament was originally written, into Greek. And quite often what Paul says directly reflects in the very language he uses verses from that Greek version of the Old Testament that he's been using. And that's so here. These words are almost directly picked up out of Paul's Greek version of the story of Abraham's sacrifice on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. When in Genesis 22 and verse 12 and again in verse 15, God says to Abraham, because you have not spared your own son, I am going to bless you. You remember the story. God had said, take your son up Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. And just as Abraham was about to sacrifice him in obedience to God, desolated though he must have felt, God spoke to him and said, wait, wait, wait. And there was a ram caught in a thicket on the top of the mountain, and Abraham understood that God's purpose was that he should take this ram, and the ram should be sacrificed in the place of his son. He was willing not to spare his own son, but God said, I'm going to do that. Take this ram instead. Because what you do not need to do, one day men and women far beyond your time in history will actually see taking place. When I will deliver up my own son to the cross, the son whom I love, and in that gift, in that awesome sacrifice, I will demonstrate fully and finally how profoundly I love those who come to trust in him. And if I do that for you, he says, I will stop at nothing to bring my purposes to pass. So for Paul, the gospel is sufficient in the face of all opposition. Second, the gospel is sufficient to silence every accusation. Verses 33 and 34. He asks two questions, but you see they both belong to the world of the law, and they really belong together. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Here he imagines the Christian believer in a kind of law court in which the Christian believer is being asked, is the gospel powerful enough to save you? Are you really a Christian? Are you really trusting in Jesus Christ? On what grounds are you to be acquitted? What reason do you have for believing that God will enter you into the holiness and perfection of his heavenly glory? And Paul understands, he had experienced it himself, that there are times in the life of every Christian believer when the Christian believer finds himself or herself accused in one way or another, accused of failure and sin that would seem to disqualify us from God's heavenly presence. Sometimes the witness for the prosecution is our own conscience. Says the Apostle John, there are times when our consciences condemn us. We fail, we stumble, we sin, we are ashamed, and our consciences condemn us. They say to us, you're not fit to be a Christian. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Doesn't that happen sometimes even when we're standing in the church singing and we see all these other Christians and they are singing their hearts out and praising God and we are standing there and there is a little voice that says to us, you're not fit to be here. You don't belong to the same company as these people. With these things in your life, our consciences condemn us. And then we read God's law. And God's law condemns us. We read the Sermon on the Mount. We used to think, I'll live up to the Sermon on the Mount and that will please God. And as we seek to live out the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that it not only guides us, it also in its own way condemns us. It eats into our hearts and we recognize that the law of God is so holy and we are so impure that we are condemned by it. And you can know that as a Christian, actually. There is a wonderful passage in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in which he sees faithful beginning to make his way in the Christian life, and suddenly, out of the blue, he is attacked by somebody who starts beating him. And he cries out for mercy. And the one who is beating him says, I do not know how to show mercy, and keeps on beating him. And then someone else comes along and stays the hand of the one who has been beating him and rescues Faithful from this awful sense of condemnation. And as Faithful and Christian engage in conversation, Christian, the pilgrim, explains to Faithful what was happening. He says, that one who beat you, who said, I don't know how to show mercy, was Moses. That's what the law does. The law condemns us because of our failure. But who, says Christian to Faithful, who was it that came along and rescued you? I didn't know, says Faithful, until I saw the nail prints in his hands and the gash in his side. And then I knew it was the Lord. It was the Lord. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. Frequently our consciences condemn us. Frequently we fail and we stumble. How are we going to be rescued? Well, he says the same way we were rescued in the first place. By looking to Jesus Christ, he will not condemn us. You notice the marvelous way he puts it? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? And then he answers the question by another question. I think this is very important. He answers the question by asking the question, will Jesus Christ do it? Will Jesus Christ do it? He says, how could Jesus Christ do it? Since Jesus Christ died for me, rose for me, and now intercedes for me. How could one who has given his life for me, risen again for me, and now in the presence of God, as it were, stands like the high priest in the Old Testament with my name graven into his heart and on his shoulders? How could this Jesus condemn me? Paul is really saying to us, well, if Jesus Christ, who has been appointed by his Father, judge of all the earth, will never condemn you, you never will be condemned. There is a marvelous illustration of this in the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament. A kind of Old Testament picture of what happens in the conscience and heart of a Christian believer. Let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn it up. It's in Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to look at it later. Then he says, God showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now you see, there is a picture here. There is Joshua standing in the presence of God. There is Satan, who is represented as the kind of prosecuting counsel, showing that Joshua isn't fit to belong to the people of God and to stand in the presence of God. And then there is apparently one who is called the Lord, who refers to someone else as the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You see the picture? It is the picture of the prosecuting counsel saying in the presence of the judge, the Heavenly Father, guilty, 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 shame, shame, shame. And the Father, who is the judge, turning to the Lord, who is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say, and saying to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. How dare you say that kind of thing? How dare you say that kind of thing for one for whom my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has shed his precious blood? And then a beautiful thing happens, because you see, in and of himself, Joshua is guilty. Joshua has failed. He is the Lord's servant, but he's failed. He really is guilty. But now something beautiful happens. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. We were singing about that a moment ago. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are. In these glorious robes arrayed, I may lift up my head. We are clothed in this picture with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the Father stretches out, and he takes our downturned heads and faces, and he lifts up our heads and he says, look at me. You're mine. And nothing is ever going to come between us. There is no accusation anyone could bring against you. But Jesus Christ has not died to bring you forgiveness and pardon. It's like this. That's the message of Zechariah 3. When your conscience condemns you, when the law condemns you, when, yes, Satan comes and condemns you, you listen to the voice of God the Father saying, look at Christ, my Son. Look at what he has done for you. If he's died for you, risen for you, if he's in my presence interceding for you, there is no possibility whatsoever that these accusations and condemnations will ever find their mark. I think that was the thing somehow or another that Simon Peter must have grasped. When he, a Christian, you remember how Jesus said, "You are clean. You're already part of my kingdom. You are believers. The Spirit has worked in you." And Simon Peter stumbled and fell. And then just what a moment, just as he fell, he looked across the courtyard, and there, of all things to see, there were the eyes of his Lord Jesus penetrating across the courtyard. Jesus, already a broken man, seeing that one of his dearest, closest friends in the world had let him down, had failed him, had sinned, had denied him, was even swearing that he'd never known Jesus. Do you remember how the gospel writer puts it? He says, "The Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And he went out and he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried." But unlike Judas, he was crying his way all the way home. Because what Jesus had said to him, the word of the Lord, he remembered was this: "Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And that's what Paul too had grasped. Paul too had grasped. "He has died for me. He's risen again in power. But now he's at the right hand of the Father, as the absolute guarantee that because I'm anchored to him, there is no accusation that can possibly be brought against me that will be able to stand." So the gospel is sufficient in the face of all opposition. It's sufficient to silence every accusation. And in the third place, it's sufficient to guarantee that there will never be any separation. Verses 35 to 39. Well, you see, Paul understands there's another question. And the last question is this: yes, I understand the adequacy of the gospel. I see it's the power of God for salvation. I see that those who are joined to Jesus Christ are going to experience the forgiveness of sins, and there will not be any condemnation. But my problem is, what happens if I'm ever separated from Jesus Christ? What happens if I'm ever separated from Jesus Christ? And Paul now says, I want you to understand there is an answer to that question too. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives this enormous list of the things that might. And whatever you and I fear might separate us from the love of Christ in one form or another, it's here. I mean, he ends up saying things in heaven and earth and under the earth. Angels, powers, life, death, nakedness, peril, sword. There is absolutely everything here. He really does face up to the reality of the powers that might separate you from Jesus Christ. And having stared every conceivable issue in the face in these verses, and recognizing, even as you see in verse 36, that Christians who belong to Jesus Christ may even have to face death. In a sense, the ultimate separation. "For your sake," he says, "we face death all day long." He's quoting the 44th Psalm. "We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." How can I be sure in this world, faced with these things, that there will never be any separation? And he explains. He says, I want you to understand that if you belong to Jesus Christ, nothing can ever separate you from him. And for three reasons. Number one, these things happen for his sake. For your sake, we are killed, slaughtered, face death all day long. He says, in these things, God has not lost control. God is not separated from you. God is still holding on because this is something he's leading you through for his sake, for his glory. If this is something that happens in your life for his glory, out of which he eventually will get great glory, do you think he's going to let go of you? And then he says, not only is that the case, but he's already reminded us that all of these things that are for his sake are also for our good. We need to say this to ourselves constantly. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And we need to learn to say it, not after we're out the other end, but when we're in the thick of it. None of these things will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ, because he is managing all things in order that he may do me good. And not only is that true in general, it's true in this particular verse 29, that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's for his glory, it's for our good, and it's in order to transform us into the likeness of Jesus that every single thing that takes place in your life as a Christian believer takes place. Instead of those things ultimately having the power to separate you from Jesus, says Paul, they become instruments in the hands of God to make you like Jesus. To make you like Jesus. You remember as a child, sometimes your mother would do something. Perhaps you had got cut, or there was some other situation, bringing back lots of memories from the past today, and you would say, "Oh, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts." And she would say, "I know it hurts, but it's going to heal. And it's only because it's healing that it's hurting." That's what he's saying. Yes, he knows there are things, the Father knows there are things in his hands he uses that actually are hurting. And you cry out to him. You kind of lose your sense of proportion, don't you? You cry out to him and say, "Don't you understand this is hurting me?" And you forget for a moment that he's given his Son to the hurt of the cross, the awful hurt of the cross. And he knows deep down in his fatherly heart how much it hurts. But you see, he's healing you through it. He's transforming you through it. The friction with which, by his providences, he is rubbing your life are pieces of friction that eventually will make your life shine, shine, shine. And instead of separating you from Jesus Christ, they become instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ to make you like himself. To make you like himself. If I can put it this way, there are times in the life of the Christian believer when the Heavenly Father does not plastic surgery, but whole life surgery to make you like Christ. But there are times when he uses no anesthetic. As we were hearing this morning, there were times when he prunes, but he doesn't inject a painkiller into the vine as he prunes, and we feel the pain of his pruning knife. But the consequence is the glorious fruit that vine, that branch will eventually bear of likeness to Jesus Christ. And so Paul takes up every aspect of our lives. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. He takes them all up. And he says, in all these things, I guess if he were alive today, well, he's more alive today than he was then, but if he were here alive today, I think he might say something like this: in all these things, we become really hyper. Really hyper. That's the prefix he uses in this word conqueror. We become hyper conquerors through him who loved us. And my friends, the bottom line is this, and in a sense, it doesn't matter where I am spiritually tonight, whether I'm in here kind of looking on as an outsider, or whether I'm just into the family of God and no more, or whether I'm far along the road and I know in 100 different ways what Paul is speaking about here. Wherever we are, Paul is saying there is one single place to come this evening, and it's this. If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross for you, then you can be absolutely sure that he will give you everything you need in order to bring you to glory. You need to be able to do the calculation. You need to be able to see the logic. You need the Holy Spirit to enable that logic to dawn upon you, its significance to be seen by you. If he's done that for me, then of course I'm secure. Of course I'm secure. Because he never would have done that if he didn't intend to finish the job and to bring me to glory. And so it's as I come to Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross for me, bearing the burden of my sin and guilt and trusting in him, embracing Jesus Christ by faith and putting all my weight upon him and saying, Jesus, be my Savior. It's in the assurance that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation for me that I can be absolutely certain there will never be any separation. As John said at the beginning of our service, that really is fantastic, because he is simply a fantastic Savior. So are you trusting him? It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters in time or eternity, ultimately. Are you trusting him? Because that's the beginning of discovering that everything works together for your good, because you've come to love him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to us and seal these things right into our hearts, that those of us who are outside may be brought inside to Jesus Christ by faith, and those of us who are but baby Christians may have the confidence that we'll never be separated from Jesus Christ, and those of us who have faced many trials and difficulties may find our heads lifted up and see the face of our loving, sacrificing, caring, devoted Heavenly Father all over again. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.